Tonight is ladies' night, as we will see here in just a moment. Now, as I've shared with you over the past, in the book of Judges, what we see is a cycle where the nation of Israel does good for a season of time, they walk with God for a period of time, and then all of a sudden, you know, they drift away from the Lord, and God then allows a consequence to come into their life. He allows judgment to come into their life. Then he raises up a judge to lead the nation of Israel, to lead them into repentance. And they repent, they cry out to God, God raises up a judge, and then while that judge is alive, they do good for a season of time. They walk with God during the life of that judge. But then soon after he dies, they go back to slipping back into sin, and then they suffer the consequences, they cry out to God, God raises up another judge. And that's kind of the cycle of the book of Judges. And so last week we learned about Ehud and Shamgar. We learned about these two guys that were the judges that God raised up. We had a left-handed guy and a guy that used an ox goad to take on 600 Philistines. And so tonight, it gets interesting. Now remember that during the period of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So during this particular time, it was a very sad time for the nation of Israel. But it's amazing because God continued to love these people. He continued to pour himself out upon these people. And where many of us may have given up on them, but God never gave up on his kids. And he never gives up on you if you're one of his kids either. He'll continue to pursue us. And so tonight we pick up in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel, and notice the word again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, they were doing good, now they do evil, they go into sin, so now watch what happens, the consequence comes. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now remember, they are in the land of Canaan, and so one of their responsibilities when they came in with Joshua is that they were supposed to utterly drive out all of the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all of those that lived in the land of Canaan, they were to drive them out. But they failed to do so because of their partial obedience, which is still disobedience, you see. And as we've learned over in the book of Judges that, you know, even delayed obedience, as we look in the life of Ehud, that delayed obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience, still disobedience. It's obedience when you obey. The children of Israel did not do what God told them to do. And so there were people in the land. They began to repopulate. They began to grow back. They began to develop kings. They began to establish their political establishment once again. And so here we see that there was a king in Canaan, and he reigned in the area of Hazor. Now, the commander of his army was Sisera, we see, who dwelt in Haroseth and a different place called Hagoyim, or something pronounced of that nature. And so the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Why? For Jabin, look at this, very important. You might want to highlight this. Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. So these were like the tanks of this particular culture. You know, and they had wooden chariots, but then during the Iron Age, they began to make these things out of iron. So they were literally like tanks. Sometimes they had one horse. Most of the time, the chariots of iron were pulled by two horses. So when they would come into battle, and maybe some of you have seen, you know, the movies, they literally had razors that would come out of the wheels so that they would drive in through where, you know, the foot soldiers were at and cut them off at the knees or cut them in half and things of that nature. So they were, you know, a very, very radical weapon that they had. Now, it continues on in verse 3, for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So here we are finding out that, once again, reformation is temporary. Now, under the leadership of King Ehud, he was one of those guys that said, you will follow God. You will do. We will, as a nation, we will do what God has asked. We will keep his laws, and we will bring the sacrifices. But then as soon as he dies, it stops. So usually, with reformation, it can change the outward behavior as long as there was pressure on a person. As long as there is someone telling them what to do, as long as there is someone forcing them, you know, they're going to do what they're asked to do. But there's no real change of heart, you see. But then when the pressure is removed, then the people go back to doing what they always wanted to do anyway. So what people need and what we need even in our own country is not so much of reformation, but we need regeneration. That is when your heart is changed from the inside, where you then want to do it no matter if somebody's telling you to do it or not. And this is why we see, as with many of our children, when they're living in our home, we tell them what we do, we make them abide by the rules. As soon as they get out, they say, I'm done. And then they began to do what they want. So what we need to pray for our own children is for that new heart, for a heart that God will give them. Like, you know, with the people of Israel, we see the very same thing. When the restraint is gone, then they go back off doing what they want to do. And so, interesting that for 20 years, Jabin oppresses the people of Israel. Now, how long does it take to be broken? How long does it take you to hit the bottom? And each of us have a different level of where the bottom is at for us. For some people, it might have been 2 years. Some people, it might have been 1 month. Okay, uncle, I'll do what you tell me to do, God. For the nation of Israel, you talk about hard-headed Jews, 20 years it took them to hit the bottom to where they say, okay, uncle, we want to do something. And so we've been set up with a little bit of information. 20 years, people that was not completely driven out, they have tanks. And so we're getting a picture, a scenario, or a scene of what this is going to look like. So now also, understand this. Israel, during this particular time, even all the way up until Jesus, was a male-dominant society. The men ruled, the girls drooled. Okay? That's the way it was. That's the way it was now. I'm not telling you that's the way it is now. Okay? That's the way it was then. Okay? So now, understand that men were supposed to lead. God expected that. He demands that. Even in our current culture, he wants the man to lead. He says, man, you're supposed to be the leaders of your house. And he holds us accountable for that. And so what happens when a man is unwilling or too wimpy to lead? Then oftentimes God will say, all right, I'll find me a woman. And the man will then drool. So look what happens in verse 4. Now Deborah, by the way, her name means bee, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So do we have a problem here with that one sentence? The girls are saying, no problem. Sounds good to me. What's the problem, Pastor? Well, what we see is we have a woman who's a prophetess. No problem there. A woman who's speaking forth the word of God. That's not a problem. Where the problem comes in is that she was judging Israel. So that tells us the problem is there was no man that was willing to step up to the plate. There was no man that was strong enough to stand up and say, I'm going to judge. I will be used by God. I will be the man that God has chosen. So God says, all right, men, just to show you that if you're going to wimp out, then I'll raise up a woman. And so this tells you the condition of the nation of Israel at this time. The weakness of the nation of Israel is that there are no men that are willing to stand up and step up to the plate and do what is right. You see? So look what happens. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah. So when you're, you know, a prophet and you're judging, you can name a tree after yourself. Between Ramah and Beth-El in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. So here we see then we have a woman who is speaking forth the word of God. She's judging the nation so that we kind of get an idea that the girl is a shepherd. She's caring for and tending her children, which we will call the nation of Israel, her flock. They're coming to her with their questions and their concern, and she's answering them and she's taking care of them. So she's, you know, really and truly, I mean, we have to say that even though there's no men to step up the plate, God picked a really neat gal. Deborah was a true gem. She truly cared about her people. She had a beautiful relationship with the Lord, and she was doing what God had called her to do. And she was, you know, tending and nurturing the people. So, I mean, really and truly, she's a great selection here. So, verse 6, then she called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. And she said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and go and against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So all of a sudden, Barak, obviously, he's a general of the armies of the nation of Israel. So he's a general. So now, where is he at? He's kicking back. He's not doing his job. He's not stepping up to the plate and, you know, being a general and now fighting the wars and protecting the people of Israel. So here we see that Deborah, she has to call him up and says, Barak, what are you doing? I want you to gather a group of guys. God has spoken, and I want you to gather 10,000 men, and she tells him where to go get these guys. And then God has said that he is going to stir the heart of Sisera, who's the leader of Jabin's army, and he will come against you and fight against you with all of his 900 chariots. But have no fear. God is with you, and he's going to give you the victory. Now, to a kind of a guy like Jabin, and we kind of look at this, and I'm thinking, all right, what kind of guy is he? And as we kind of look at him, we're going to get a little bit more of a picture. But first of all, we see if he's a general of the army, why is he not out leading the men in battle? Why is he allowing, you know, the Canaanites to control his country? Why is he not out fighting? And why is it that a woman has to call him up and tell him what to do? Interesting. So look what happens. You can imagine he's saying, okay, we're going to go fight against Sisera. He's got 900 chariots of iron, and you want me to go fight against this guy? Yes, because God's going to deliver him into your hand. And so verse 8 says, and Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. Okay. I get the idea that you're getting an idea of what kind of a puddly guy this guy, Barak, may have been, okay? Now, it's interesting. Barak means lightning. You know, I think that he's, you know, already burned out maybe. And so, but it's interesting. Now, let's think of this. We can look at it in a couple of different directions. Why did he say, well, wait a minute, you come with me and I'll go? Was he kind of like hiding behind her skirt? Seems that way, doesn't it? But could it also be, could it be that he's saying, hey, wait a minute here, all right, how do I know I can trust you? How do I know you're speaking the word of God to me? You want me to go out against 900 chariots. You're saying that God has told you this. How do I know I can trust you with this? So one way that it might have been is, you come with me. It might have been also that he would have been thinking, well, I tell you what, if we get out there into battle, you're the prophetess, you're the one that hears from God, you're the one that speaks for God. So if we get out into battle and I need to hear from God, I'm going to need you kind of around me. Either way we look at this, what I have a hard time with is that here God has given a command to this man, and again we see unwillingness, partial obedience, if you will, delayed obedience, or, you know, kind of a weak obedience at best. So the deck is stacked against the nation of Israel, but God is on his side. And that on the surface, we see God has given to a promise. He's given a promise. I will be with you. I will give you victory. Now, if he knew, this is where I struggle, if he knew that she was a prophetess and she was judging the nation of Israel, then technically she's his boss. So he should have obeyed immediately. And so I think that it's interesting, but this kind of just gives you an idea of what was going on right here. You know, so was he weak or did he just, you know, need to hear from God personally? I think personally that, you know, and we'll have to find out when we get to heaven. I kind of think that he was kind of wimpy. So we'll find out when we get there. But I do throw out the other idea for you. But I would have been saying, wait just a minute. How do I know you're telling me that God told me this? How do I know you just aren't mad at me and, you know, you want to see me go out and get hacked? So, but we'll see what happens. So she said, Now this is where I believe this is proof that he's kind of wimpy. I will surely go with you, she says to him. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, for a man, I would have said, okay, hold on. Okay, I've changed my mind. You know, you receive a threat like that, I'll tell you what, all right, you want a chick to get the victory? Just stay home. But here's the deal, you girly boy, sissy boy, if you want, this is it, you know. And I would have said, okay, I changed my mind, I'll go do it, you know. I think most men would have, but he doesn't do that. And so God makes another promise, okay? First promise is what? I will be with you and I will give you the victory, okay? A combined promise. The second promise, because he was unwilling to obey, second promise is, all right, victory's still going to be gotten, but you're not going to get any glory out of this. A girl's going to get the victory. Interesting. So two promises. Hold on to those as we move through this. And so then Deborah continues on in verse 9, arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, and by the way, this battle is taking place in the valley of Megiddo. Anybody know of another big battle that's going to take place in that particular valley in the not-so-distant future? It's also known as Armageddon, Megiddo. And so that's where this battle is going to take place. And so he calls up in verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, so he's calling all of his guys, you know, hey, I want you to, you know, come and fight with me. Now, it's interesting that Jabin is the king, but we only read about him in the first verse. We're not going to hear about Jabin from this point forward. We're going to read a lot about Sisera. So it kind of gives us the idea that Sisera really is the macho. He's the man behind the scenes right here that's going to do all the job. He's the leader, really. But look what happens now. Heber, verse 11, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. So these guys are, if you will, distant relatives of the Jews because Moses married his daughter. So that brought them into the family, you see? So these guys are technically family. Now watch what happens. So he had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent. In other words, that literally means to set his affection towards. And near the terebinth tree at Zanium, which is beside Kedesh. So he literally moved into that area, but he had set his affection towards the Canaanite people. Now, why would he do that? It could be just because he needed their business. He needed their money. He needed their protection. There's many reasons as to why he kind of set his affection towards these people. And what that means then, away from the Jews, that he was a part of their family, and he's saying, you know what, I think I'm going to go where the power's at, and I'm going to hang out with the Canaanites. So, bad mistake. And so, look what happens. Verse 12. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So, Sisera gathered all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Haroseth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, let me ask you a question. Well, for those of you, many of you have been to Israel, this valley, the Jezreel Valley, is absolutely just a flat, beautiful valley. Beautiful place for a war. And in that particular valley, if you were riding a chariot, you would have a tremendous advantage. So what could you do? Think about this for just a moment. What could you do to neutralize a chariot? Anybody have an idea? Dig holes, trenches, those are good ideas. Those are man-made ideas, and they're good ones. What? Shoot the horse, yes, that's good, Karen. Uh-huh. I tell you. So think about this. God has said, is this not now for Barak? Will you trust me? Because remember, that's what faith means. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith means, even though I don't see it, I may not feel it, but God, you've given your promise, and so therefore I trust you. And so, Lord, I'm scared. I don't see it. Things may not be going my way, but yet, because you've said it, I'm going to trust you, Lord. You see what I'm saying? And for all of us, and throughout our life, from the moment that you commit your life to Jesus Christ and become a Christian, God starts saying, will you trust me? Are you going to trust me with this? Will you trust me with that? And he will put us through various different kinds of tests, various trials, to where we see where God says, come on, I want you to trust me. I will be faithful. I can be trusted. But Lord, everything just fell apart. I know it did, but I didn't say trust me if everything goes well. I'm asking you to trust me no matter what the thing is. You see? So now God has put Barak and the nation of Israel where the odds are totally against them. They go down into the Jezreel Valley. They go up by the mountain of Tabor. And all of a sudden they can hear the rumble. They can see the smoke coming. The chariots are riding in. Now can you imagine at this particular point Barak is saying, ain't no way we're going to get trashed. I'm walking down. I'm not going to walk into that valley. Because God didn't say, go up into the hill country where all the trees are at. That would be a good way to neutralize a chariot. But God didn't say, I want you to go fight them and draw them into the hill country and where there's rocks or where there's trees. He says, I want you to go right out in this big old honking valley. Now the odds are even more so against you. So, Barak, will you trust me? Israel, will you trust me? I said I'm going to give you the victory. Will you trust me? Watch what happens. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Hold that thought, and I'll show you what that means. So, Barak went down from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera, and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots of the army as far as Haroseth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So the Lord went out before them. So here's the battle scene. Barak is sitting over there saying, oh my goodness, we'll never make it. This battle is too much for me. They've got chariots. I can see these horses coming in. I mean, you can imagine all of a sudden 900 tanks come rolling in. So how did the Lord go out before them? I'm going to show you. We're going to cheat. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 5. Look what verse 20 says. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. This is the song of Deborah after the victory has taken place. She gives us an idea of what took place. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. So what do you think took place? Looking at this, it appears that God allowed a huge rainstorm to come in where the river, the torrents of the Kishon River that flows through the Jezreel Valley, overflowed their banks and caused this place to turn into a big honking mud hole. Now, would that neutralize a chariot? Interesting, don't you think? So God is saying, don't worry about those chariots. But Lord, here they come. I can see them coming. I told you, are you going to trust me? Well, but Lord, you don't understand. Those chariots can cut a man in half. Yes, Barak, but I'm asking you, will you trust me? Well, Lord, I told you I'm going to give you the victory. But Lord, how would you give us the victory? You can imagine this battle going on because we do that, don't we? When we go through these kind of tests where everything is against us, the odds are against us, when it looks like it's all going to fall apart, and sometimes it does, but God is standing there saying, will you trust me even though, Rob, I don't heal you? Will you still trust me? Will you still praise me even though I choose not to give you the healing that you so ask for and you so desire? Will you trust me? A good friend of ours, in fact, Mari, I didn't even get a chance to tell you this. Greg Manderson, the guy that Chuck Smith's son-in-law that owns Inspired Travel, that formerly owned it, died last night. And he had a brain tumor. And it developed in his brain in last January. And they did a surgery on it. You know, all of a sudden his speech began to slur and, you know, his memory began to leave him. And so they figured, you know, we better find out what's wrong. And so they took him into the doctor, and they did a, you know, the brain scan and all that kind of stuff. They found a tumor in there about the size of a lemon inside his head. So they did surgery. They removed it. But they said, you know what, this maybe it will buy you a couple of 3 months. His memory came back. You know, I saw him at the pastor's conference, and it was funny because he remembered where I was from, but he couldn't remember my name. He said, "You're from Ramona. You're from Ramona." And he knew me, Rob from Ramona. I mean, he used to always tease me about that. And so everyone prayed for him, and I had the chance to ask him, "Are you trusting the Lord, Greg?" And he said, "Yes, I am. I'm trusting God." And so will we trust God even though, you know, in another month it came back and it was the size of a lemon again? And the doctors told him, "This is it." And so his wife was faced with, "Will you trust me?" Joyce, who runs Inspired Travel, Pastor Chuck talked about it, and he says, we're all trusting God no matter what happens. Do you get that? No matter what happens, we say, God, you're in control. You know what's going on. We're going to trust you no matter what happens. And that's the key of faith. And so now Barak is saying, yes, Lord, okay, I'm going to trust you. I don't think the rain came until the decision was made in Barak's heart where he says, yes, Lord, I will trust you. And then all of a sudden, boom, the lightning came and the clouds came and it started raining. And then Barak is down there and say, wow, this is radical. And all of a sudden these chariots go, they get bogged down, the pounding of the hooves of the horses are trying to paw through the mud. And so now, you know, now God says, now go get them, man. They're just sitting ducks, sitting in their chariots, go hack them up. And so down they go, to use a war term. And so, but something else, think about this for just a minute. Remember, the Canaanites worshipped Baal, the false god of Baal. He was the god of the storm. He was the god of the weather. They would also burn their children to this god. You remember this. So now all of a sudden, these guys are coming into battle. Imagine what this would do to the hearts of the Canaanites. They're coming racing in, saying, this is going to be an easy pickings. These stinking Jews, they rebel against us. We're going to take them out again. And all of a sudden, their god, supposedly, you know, we understand it's a false god. All of a sudden, they see the clouds coming. What's going on? Baal, don't let this happen. It starts raining. Can you imagine how that would take the heart out of these men that were trusting that Baal was going to take care of them, protect them? Because obviously, this must have been in the summer month, you know, Sisera wouldn't have sent his chariots in the rainy season. So now all of a sudden it starts to rain. So they're sitting there looking at, what are we doing here? Baal is letting us down. And that would mean then that the God of the Hebrews is more powerful than our God. So can you imagine how this would just take the heart, just let the wind right out of your sails? And so God is saying, you're going to trust me. Good. Watch this. But look what happens next. Sisera, verse 17, had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Remember him? He was the guy that was living in the middle, kind of trying to remain neutral. Yes, I'm of the family of the Jews, but hey, I'm going to go where the power's at. You know, like right now, I'm a Charger fan because they're winning. And, you know, so, you know, these guys are doing that. Now, all of a sudden, Jael, his wife, you know, he goes running off. Sisera goes running off. He comes up to, you know, Jael's tent. Obviously, Heber, her husband, wasn't there because there was peace. It says, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now, understand that in that culture, no man would ever dare enter the tent of another man's wife, period, end of story. So she calls him in. Watch. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. So understand, this would be something that no man would do this. They would never do this. But he's thinking, whoa, this is good. I'm on the run. I'm running from the Jews. They're after me. So this would be a perfect place to hide because they'll never think to look for me in the tent of another woman. So then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk. Now, that's interesting. I'll tell you why in a minute. Gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple. And it went out into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So interesting. He comes and says, can I have a drink of water? No, but here, have some warm milk. Would you like a couple cookies to go along with that? And knowing that it's going to make him sleepy, you see. So she had a plan in her mind that even though her husband was a wimp, and he was kind of saying, you know, well, I'm going to lean towards where the power's at. And, you know, right now the Canaanites are in power. So even though, yeah, technically I'm a distant relative of the Jews, I think I'm going to hang out with these guys and I'll be friends with them. And she's looking at this saying, this is wrong. And she stands up, takes a stand with moral character. He comes in and she makes her point. She had him pegged, I think. Wouldn't you agree with me? So I think Sisera had a very sharp headache, but anyway. So anyway, look what happens. And so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man Sisera, whom you seek. And when he came in and went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So that she said, he got hammered here last night. How many more do you want, man? I got more. You want more? I got them. So, now understand this. You know what I mean? You're thinking, wow, this girl's pretty good. She, you know, takes a tent peg and, you know, she's good with a hammer. Well, you need to understand, in this particular culture, women set up the tents. This is a man-driven culture. Hey, woman, go set up the tent. You know, and when it was time to leave, woman, go tear it down. You know, so they were good with the hammer. You know, I bet you that Sisera was regretting the day that he told his wife to do this. And but it's interesting now. So now we see in the very beginning that Barak was unwilling to be a man and stand up. And so a woman comes in. Now to give the final victory. He's chasing after when one general, the biggest thing that a general could do is take out the other general. Now he doesn't get that pleasure to do that because another woman has taken that from him. So what was God's promise? Number one, that he was going to give them victory. Number two, it would be a shallow victory because a woman was going to get, you know, the credit for this. So did God honor his promise? Yes, he has. But Barak has grown. I really believe that he has grown. You know, so two women have had to help him. So verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So, you know, we have to look at this and we have to ask a couple questions about Jael. She brings a man into her tent, says, come in, I'll take care of you. She said, here, hide underneath this blanket. Can I have a drink of water? Have some milk. And, okay, yeah, I'll stand at the door and watch out. Okay. She waits for him to go to sleep. Then she had a plan the whole time. So we look at that and say, was she a woman of character? Yes. This is war. There's a war going on. There's a battle taking place, you see. And I think that this woman is kind of neat because, you know, she had the backbone to stand up. And, you know, even though her husband was kind of neutral, kind of a traitor to the Jews, she took a stand for God's people. And one thing that I have learned and one thing that I have seen, and it's sad, that when a man will not lead, God will raise up a woman. When men don't take the stand, God will raise up women. You know what I heard at the men's conference that we just went to? That one of the guys said it was 3-1 right now. And I said, 3-1? He said, yes. 3 women in the mission field to 1 man. And so, you see, if men won't step up, and that's just, you know, from our country. So if men will not step up and lead, then God says, all right, I'll send women. And it's very interesting. We have 3 women in the field right now. Interesting, isn't it? But yet, that doesn't mean that that is God's best. That's his permissive will. And I have seen that in homes where the man will not lead or whether the woman is in the leadership position, however it gets to that place, it is not God's best for what he has in store for a home, ever. He wants a husband to lead. He wants the wife to be, you know, follow along with her husband. He wants there to be a team, but he wants the husband to lead. And whenever that does not happen, it always, always, always causes problems. Always. Well, look what happens next. We'll try and get through Deborah's song because it's kind of interesting that we'll tie this all together. And one thing you need to understand, that the Jews sing all the time. When we were over there, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when we were at the various hotels, they would have, during the nights, they would be in there in the tabernacle singing like crazy. They had tabernacle songs. In fact, on our last night, wasn't it, Mari, our last night, when we were in Tel Aviv, that we looked down and they were singing out there, you could hear them just, I mean, we were like on the 13th floor and you could hear the singing coming up from the tabernacle. The Jews love to sing. The songs, when you're reading the Psalms, when the Jews would go to Israel three times a year for the major feasts, they had what they called the songs of ascent, so that as they were going to Israel, they would sing those psalms as they were, you know, going down, you know, through the desert roads or coming down by the Jordan River. They just sing. They just love to sing. They're a singing people. And so it kind of is interesting that, so one of the things about this is, first of all, they love to sing. Secondly, it helped them remember events that took place. So the psalms were, you know, as you would sing that, you guys, we understand that. I mean, I was laughing because, you know, there are still songs that I remember from the 70s. I mean, I can't even hardly remember, you know, what I did yesterday or what I ate yesterday, but I can remember songs that we sang in the 70s. You know what I'm talking about. And it's kind of crazy. All of a sudden, you'll hear one of those songs. Boom, the Moody Blues comes on. I know it word for word. You guys think, Moody Blues, what's that? Yeah, they were a band from the 70s. But anyway, so this is kind of one of those celebratory songs that just bursts out for Deborah, and it is also a way to record the event that took place at this particular battle. So it says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang a song in that day, saying, so notice that it wasn't just Deborah's song, but Barak singing it with her, you know, that even though he got a shallow victory, he still got the victory, and he still learned that God could be trusted, even though he saw God keep two promises, unfortunately, the promise of victory, but also the promise of a woman getting, you know, all the glory for this. And so look what this kind of goes, and we'll just kind of read through it. I'll kind of give you a synopsis. It's real hard to nail it down Hebrew songs because they don't really, you know, put them all in pieces together like other poetry. When the leaders in Israel, verse 2, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Because it's God that stirs the leaders and the followers. Really, in verses 1 through 9, look what happens. Look at the end of verse 9. What do you see? Bless the Lord. Look at the end of verse 2. Bless the Lord. So here we see this is kind of like a praise or a blessing to the Lord for what he has done in verses 1 through 9. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed forth before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. So that's kind of a, you know, a remembrance of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And a part of that covenant was when God brought forth water for the nation of Israel. So here we saw that God has, you know, used the elements to bring about his victory and to bring about his desires in the past. He brought forth water for the nation of Israel in the past. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. So that describes a time of corruption, a time of violence, a time of fear where people were afraid to walk on the roads. They would get robbed. And so, and then it says in verse 7, until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. I love that. Notice it doesn't say, until I, Deborah, arose, a prophetess and a judge. She doesn't look at herself that way. How does she see herself? A mother in Israel. That kind of shows she cared about her people. She cared about the nation. She was tending and caring for them just like, you know, for her own kids. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. So here she sees that Israel has gone downhill. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire. That would be the nobles. They would ride on the white donkeys. So those that were in, you know, authority or that had bloodline of nobility. And they walk who walk along the road. Now she's kind of saying, hey, come with us. Far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of Israel shall go down to the gates. So it's almost like she's saying, hey, you guys, you nobles, you that are sitting in the throne, come on, come with us. Come and sing this song with us. Come and fight with us. And so she's kind of calling them on the carpet. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. And then in verses 13 through 18, see, so verse 12 kind of like a call to action. Get up, Deborah. Get up, Barak. It's time to fight. And now verses 13, it looks like about 13 through 18, we see this is kind of God assembling his army, and she's retelling that story. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And that might be someone from Zebulun who was writing down the names. A recruiter's staff might have been the guy that was writing down the names of the 10,000 men that came to fight. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. That just described the men that were ready to go fight. But now check this out. This is so sad to me. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Now watch this. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben gave great searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continues at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. So what we have right there is four tribes of Israel who did not fight. And their names are recorded for all of eternity for their cowardice. But look what happens. Reuben, should we or should we not? Yeah, you know, they gave a searching of a heart. Yes, well, maybe we should go fight. Maybe we should help. And then they didn't. Then we see that Gilead, Dan, and Asher, for various reasons, they just basically, Gilead stayed on the other side. Gilead is basically Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh that stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Nah, you guys need our help? Nah, we're not going to come. And they blew it off. And then Dan stayed on the ships. Asher continued by the seashore. So they did not come and help their brothers in this battle. They didn't send any troops from their different tribes. What a sad, sad picture that these four recorded for all to see that they didn't help in this particular campaign. Very, very sad. But I'm going to show you something in just a minute. Zebulun, though, now look at, she changes. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So she praises these guys for risking their lives. They went above and beyond the call of duty, even risking their lives. And you know what? As I told you guys on Sunday, I'm reading a book right now about a guy that went down into where these Indians were at. See, I told you, I can remember a song from the 70s and I just lost that. But anyway, down into South America. And as I'm reading this, this guy, literally, I mean, you guys want to read an amazing book. It's an amazing story about a guy that goes into this territory, gets attacked by these Indians, and he ends up living with them and becoming a part of them and fighting for them. And I'm reading this going, Lord, I mean, he gets malaria. He gets sick. He's, you know, one day, what I just read today, he falls asleep and he thinks a butterfly's landed in his mouth and he pulls out a 1-foot stomach worm out of his mouth, you know. And I'm thinking, Lord, ain't no way I would do that. I mean, it would be a brutal thing. You know, I mean, God would literally have to change our heart. But here, I kind of look at this and I see four different kinds, really five or six different kinds of Christian people. or that are still in the church today. It's much like Israel. You know, there's a call given for service. Some immediately volunteer, let's go. Then some will sit back, like the tribe of Reuben, and they have great resolve of heart. Well, I see the need, and well, yeah, of course, I there's a lot to be done, and well, I think we should, but then they don't. And then some just completely, they see that there's a need, they know that there's a need, and some within the church say, they just ignore it. They ignore the call and stay wherever their area of comfort's at and let other people do it. And then you got the people like this guy that went down to South America that are willing to risk their lives in service for the Lord. And here I think we still see, even though this is a kind of a picture of the nation of Israel, it's still a picture of the church today in many ways. It's interesting. So then the kings came, verse 19, and they fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. See, that's where we get the idea that this was fought in the valley of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. That's what we read earlier. From the heavens, the stars and the courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of the Kishon, which goes through the valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength in the horse's hooves and the galloping of the steeds. Look at this, verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. So here we have an angel cursing another city, Meroz. Interestingly enough, Meroz is, I looked that one up, and it is a city in the tribe or the land of Naphtali. It's interesting that Barak was from Naphtali. So it's kind of a sad picture that even some from his own city didn't come and help him fight. So kind of a sad picture. Because they did not come and help of the Lord, to help of the Lord against the mighty. Verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. So if this woman had done wrong, do you think her name would be in here, recorded for us to see what a blessing she was? The wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. Yes. A tent now is going to be forever tied to her name. So, he asked for water, she gave him milk. She helped him sleep. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer, and she pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. So, piercing, not always healthy, is it? She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, and he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? So in other words, she had false hope based upon false gods and false promises, that were based upon human ability. She thought, surely 900 chariots, that boy should be coming home by now. This should have been an easy deal. But false hope always brings a false answer. And her wisest ladies answered her, yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man and girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments, embroidered dyed. She's just thinking, oh, that's why he's taking so long. He's divvying up all the stuff. All the booty is being shared right now. 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. But she doesn't know. He's history. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. So an amazing picture that we see here in this particular passage. You wonder, man, God puts some pretty crazy stuff. He's left wild things in the pages of Scripture. But here we see, and what can we take home from this tonight? Number one, men, don't let your wives pitch the tent, okay? Always keep the hammer somewhere else, all right? But here what I see is that God promised victory to his people. Did he honor his word? Yes. He gave them the victory that he promised. It did require trust on the part of the people of God. It required faith because they had huge odds that were against them. But they said, you know what? God promised. God's going to be faithful. And so we've got to trust God. And through it all, God came through. God remained faithful to his word. And so I think for you and for me, we need to remember, well, first of all, are you one of his people? Because the promises of God are only for his kids. So if you're not one of his kids, the promise doesn't apply to you. So if you're one of his kids, then he has promised all of his kids victory. He has promised us victory, a victorious Christian life, a victorious life. And he has promised us victory at the end of our life, that we're going to walk through the door of death and we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. That is a promise. That is a victory to God's kids. Now, if you're not one of God's kids, then when you come to the door of death, you don't know what's beyond the grave. But God has told us that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And that when we cross through the door of death, you're going to face one of two locations. For God's kids, God is saying, you get victory. You did well. You won. And the promise is waiting. But he also promises victory during this life now. Now, sometimes it looks like defeat, doesn't it? Sometimes when we go through difficulties and times of struggle, it looks like, wow, Lord, where are you? I don't understand why this has happened to me. It appears like a defeat. But if we will trust God, has he promised us defeat? No. He has promised us victory. Has he promised to be easy? No. Has he promised us that everything was just, all right, Rob, we become a Christian and everything is going to be totally cool for the rest of your life and you're never going to have any more problems? Has he promised that to you? He never promised that to me. What he did promise is that you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. So you trust me, and I'm going to get you through this, and you'll have victory. You see the difference? And so for each of us, he has promised us victory if we're his kid. And so if you're his kid, tonight, if you're going through something difficult or if you're facing something that you're saying, I don't understand this, I don't know why this is happening, I want to encourage you, trust the Lord. He will give you the victory. And when you get over this one, your faith will be strengthened, your trust will be enlarged, so that when the next test comes, you'll be ready for that one. That's what the Christian life is all about. And then someday when we cross through the door of death, you're going to look back and you say, Lord, I trusted you all along the way. You were so good to me. There were times when I was doubting, and then it began to rain. And then I watched my enemies get bogged down in the mud. Wow. We have a God that loves us, you guys. He loves us very much, and he will give you a victory. How many of you want victory? You want a victory? Good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. How amazing to watch you at work. To see, Lord, these amazing people that you raised up. They trusted you, and you gave them victory. God, may we be people that trust you. Even if we doubt, may we stand at last and say, God, I'm going to trust you even through my doubt. And Lord, I pray that you would give us those lives of victory. So we commit this night to you. I commit any of my brothers and sisters here tonight that may be going through a very difficult time. May you give them faith to endure. In Jesus' name, amen.